أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. God made this name, Allah, a mirror for all human beings, so that when an individual looks in it, that person knows the true meaning of, quote, God was, and there was not beside God, end of quote. And in that moment, it is revealed to the individual that the person's hearing is God's hearing. The person's sight is God's sight. The individual's speech is God's speech. The person's life is God's life. The individual's knowledge is God's knowledge. The person's will is God's will. The individual's power, it's God's power. And that God possesses all these attributes fundamentally. And then the individual knows that all the aforesaid qualities are borrowed and metaphorically applied to the person, whereas they really belong to God. This is from the writings of Hazrat Jili, may Allah be pleased with him.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
Alif Lam. غلبت الروم في أدنى الأرض وهم من بعد غلبهم سيغلبون في بضع سنين لله الأمر من قبل ومن بعد ويومئذ يفرح المؤمنون بنصر الله ينصر من يشاء وهو العزيز الرحيم وعد الله لا يخلف الله وعده ولكن أكثر الناس لا يعلمون يعلمون ظاهرا من الحياة الدنيا وهم عن الآخرة هم غافلون
Alif Lam Mim. The Romans have been defeated in the nearer land, and they after their defeat will be victorious. Within 10 years, Allah's is the command in the former case and in the latter, and in that the believers will rejoice in Allah's help to victory. He helped to victory whom He will. He is the mighty, the merciful. It is a promise of Allah. Allah faileth not His promise, but most of mankind know not. They know only some appearance of the life of the world and are heedless of the hereafter.
أَوَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ وَأَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ بِلِقَاءِ رَبِّهِمْ لَكَافِرُونَ أَوَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَيَنْظُرُوا انظروا كيف كان عاقبة الذين من قبلهم كانوا أشد منهم قوة وأثاروا الأرض وعمروها أكثر مما عمروها وجاءتهم رسلهم بالبينات فما كان الله ليظلمهم ولكن كانوا أنفسهم يظلمون ثم كان عاقبة الذين أساءوا السوء أن كذبوا بآيات الله وكانوا بها يستهزئون.
Have they not pondered upon themselves? Allah created not the heavens and the earth, and that which is between them, save with truth and for a destined end. But truly, many of mankind are disbelievers in the meeting with their Lord. Have they not travelled in the land and seen the nature of the consequence for those who were before them? They were stronger than these in power, and they dug the earth and built upon it more than these have built. Messengers of their own came unto them with clear proofs of Allah's sovereignty. Surely Allah wronged them not, but they did wrong themselves. Then evil was the consequence to those who dealt in evil, because they denied the revelations of Allah and made a mock of them.
Allah yabda'u al-khalqa thumma yu'iduhu thumma ilayhi turja'un wa yawma taqumu as-sa'atu yublisu al-mujrimun wa lam yakul lahum min shurakaihim shufa'a wa kanu bi shurakaihim kafirin وَيَوْمَ تَقُومُ السَّاعَةُ يَوْمَئِذٍ يَتَفَرَّقُونَ فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ فَهُمْ فِي رَوْضَةٍ يُحْبَرُونَ وَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَكَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا وَلِقَاءِ الْآخِرَةِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ فِي الْعَذَابِ مُحْضَرُونَ
Allah produceth creation, then He reproduceth it, then unto Him ye will be returned. And in the day when the hour riseth, the unrighteous will despair. There will be none to intercede for them of those whom they made equal with Allah, and they will reject their partners whom they ascribed unto Him. In the day when the hour cometh, in that day they will be sundered. As for those who believed and did good works, they will be made happy in a garden. But as for those who disbelieved and denied our revelations and denied the meeting of the hereafter, such will be brought to doom.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. The title of this essay is Ghayr, the Other. In modern civilization, one hears much talk of estrangement and alienation. For example, many of us speak about not feeling at home in our homes. We lament how familiar faces hide an existential strangeness in distance which separates us, in hard to define but fundamental ways, from the ones with whom we often are most physically and emotionally proximate. We are lonely in the midst of people. We have affection for many people. We care about what happens to them. We seek varying kinds of companionship with them. We help them, and they help us in different ways. Yet, there is an alien dimension to them, which we frequently find frightening. There is an otherness about them, which isolates us from each other We experience this alien otherness with our spouses, our children, our parents, and our relatives. Our friends bear the mark of otherness. As we journey outward into the neighborhood, community, city, nation, the world, and the universe, the sense of otherness intensifies in unpredictable and terrifying ways. We are haunted by the feeling things can go sour and turn on us at any moment. We do not appear to live in a user-friendly world. In fact, we seem to be traveling in potentially hostile country almost on a continuous basis. The boundaries of that country extend from the beds in which we sleep and recedes outwardly through 360 degrees of arc, encompassing everything between us and the horizon. The aura of otherness which pervades our lives affects virtually everything we think, feel, and do. For instance, otherness is at the heart of the territorial imperative which governs much of our lives. We spend a great deal of time, energy, and resources marking and labeling that which is ours and to which the other is not entitled. We seem to need to constantly remind ourselves and the other that she or he is indeed the other. We struggle with great diligence to reinforce the self-other boundary lines which distinguish our territory from all others. For most of us, life is a game of go, in which both consciously and unconsciously, we seek to maximize our spheres of influence while minimizing the spheres of influence of the other. Much of our sense of personal space is constructed from materials of otherness. The degree of access to our personal space which we extend to anyone is a function of their otherness classification. Few, if any, are granted entrance to the sanctum sanctorum in the innermost reaches of our being. This means, for most of us, that everyone and everything is rated as other in one way or another. Business, government, law, sports, marriage, family, economics, international relations, and religion are all saturated with the ramification of otherness. We treat the environment as our emphatic other. Ironically, otherness is not just reserved for others. Many of us have become other to ourselves. Indeed, many of us have become so confused we cannot differentiate within ourselves what is self and what is other. If we don't know who we are, then how can we know what is other? Our uncertainty about our own identity is often reflected in the changing patterns of otherness which we perceive in the world. In other words, as our ideas about ourselves change, so too do the otherness classifications we issue to the people and things of the universe. Access codes to personal space are constantly being reconfigured. The confusion between self and other within us is the source of much of the ambivalence we experience concerning ourselves. We are both attracted to and repelled by the denizens of the deep within us. There is both fear and hope concerning whom we might be. If we feel ambivalence towards ourselves, we cannot project this ambivalence outwardly. In the mirror of the other, we see the image of our own ambivalence towards ourselves. According to the masters of the Sufi path, the source of all otherness flows from our conscious decision to treat God as other. We are other to ourselves because we issue to God, just as we issue to everyone and everything else, an otherness classification. We have set the access code to the door of our hearts to reject God when divinity buzzes us. We treat God as other because we fail to recognize the presence of divinity within us. We relegate God to otherness because we do not understand we are loci of manifestation of divine names and attributes and cannot be other than this. We try to restrict God to our various conceptual and emotional categories of otherness because we get caught up in the forms of otherness and do not see the one whom is the common denominator linking all of these forms. We treat others as other because we fail to recognize that they too are loci of manifestation of divine names and attributes. Otherness, strangeness, alienness, separation, and distance are all illusions generated out of our spiritual ignorance and projected onto our experience. If we could witness the reality of divinity within us, we automatically and simultaneously could not but witness the reality of divinity in others. In fact, others would no longer be other. We would all be participants in the theater of divine manifestation known as existence. Moreover, according to Sufi masters, we could take this one step further and simply say, there is no we in existence. Being is the locus of manifestation through which the reality of the one and only I gives expression to diversity of forms and meaning. We are like sunspots on the surface of radiant divinity. We do not understand that our darkness is an artifact of a relative absence of presence, with a capital P, which has been made possible by divinity itself. When the forces underwriting this localized and relative darkness are dispelled, the full radiance of divinity again is manifested. Otherness, we, and the false I all disappear with the darkness. Oddly enough, many of us fight tooth and nail to retain our darkness. We seem to fear the possibility of the sun's return with the disappearance of the temporary and relative absence of presence which we experience as spiritual darkness. Darkness may involve all manner of misery, but at least it is our darkness. We derive identity from our darkness and its concomitant misery. We fear the loss of this identity, such as it is, because we do not know what will replace it. We seem to feel being other is better than not being at all. The practitioners of the Sufi path tell us the only thing to be lost is the darkness. In losing the darkness, we will reclaim the radiance which always has been intended for us. Sufi masters indicate the only thing that will cease to exist are the illusions generated by the darkness of otherness. The falsehood of our ego will be replaced by the reality of our essence. The inertia of otherness stops us from seeking to dispel the darkness. Otherness has a vested interest in maintaining the system of otherness classification, through which it parcels up existence, including its own. Sufi masters try to show us the nature of this system of otherness which we, through our darkness, have generated. They also try to help us, God willing, to activate and realize our potential for radiance which dissolves all sense of otherness. Thank you. You have been listening to the selection, Not Alone, from the Woods of Chaos CD by Rob Koslow, courtesy of Magnatunes.com. For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected, into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The following story is entitled Point Counterpoint. A friend of God was in seclusion, remembering his friend, when all of a sudden a bright light filled the room. A deep voice said, "O servant of God, your years of devotion are being rewarded. From this time onward, you have been relieved of all responsibilities for praying, fasting, or remembering God. So pleased is divinity with you. Your every action and thought are being proclaimed as modes of worship, and those activities shall replace henceforth all your works of austerity. This is the ease which has been promised after difficulty. Such acceptance is the goal to which you have been dedicated in this world, and heaven, for which you have struggled so hard in the present life, will be granted to you in the next life, in recognition of your good deeds." The friend of God replied, "I have not striven for heaven in this life. Rather, I have sought God and God alone. Moreover, seeking acceptance by God is presumptuous, whereas being engaged in service to divinity and having hope in God's mercy and compassion is more suitable. Whatever my spiritual station may be, this has been achieved by the grace of God through prayer, fasting, and remembrance of God. So why should I abandon the ship which God has provided to me for sailing the ocean of being?" As soon as God's friend said these words, the light vanished and Satan appeared in his actual form. Smiling, he responded, "Truly you are a master of the mystical way. Your spiritual knowledge has saved you. I have misled so many seekers away from the right path through that little stunt you just witnessed. It's amazing how a few lights with a little razzle-dazzle thrown in can destroy years of hard work." The mystic remarked, "My knowledge has not saved me from you. Only God can save me. What comes to us from divinity is better than what goes to divinity from us." As a friend of God uttered these words, tears came to Satan's eyes. In between sobs, he managed to say, "If only I had met someone of your spiritual stature thousands of years ago, I believe my life would have gone in a much better direction, and I would now be a lover of God as you are." "Love of God has never been your problem," retorted Mystic. "Obedience to God has been your weakness." "Well, that's not entirely true," countered Satan. "How can any of us do other than the will of God? I do what God permits me to do." The friend of God commented, "God, for divine reasons, permitted you to do what you sought permission to do. Do not blame God for the manner in which you exercise the freedom that was given to you through your creation." A eureka expression came across the face of Satan. "My goodness," exclaimed Satan, "no one has explained things to me in this way. I'm beginning to understand. Please accept me as your student. I vow to follow all of your instructions." The friend of God replied, "You vowed to God a long time ago that you would dedicate your life to misleading human beings away from the spiritual way. If you are prepared now to break your vow to God, what meaning can your present vow to me have? Besides, if you have been unwilling to follow God's instructions, you certainly will not follow any of the ones which I might give you. But surely, argued Satan, you should have empathy for a creature in my wretched condition. I have feelings, too, you know. Don't you think you render an injustice to someone like me with your present attitude? No injustice is being done to you, the mystic said. The nature of justice is to give everything that which is due to it. You are like the scorpion who wished to cross a flooding river, but could not swim, and therefore implored a passing turtle to convey him to the other side of the river, giving precedence of compassion, charity, kindness, and so on, to induce the turtle to do the scorpion's bidding. The turtle was wary about the intentions of the scorpion and said, If I carry you, what is to prevent you from stinging me and causing my death? The scorpion felt indignation with respect to the turtle's remarks, but managed to say, If I stung you, I would be committing suicide, because you would drown when I paralyzed you, and therefore I would drown right along with you. Your suspicions are unwarranted, and if I might add, a little unfriendly. Instead of trying to be so unhelpful, you should have empathy for beings like me who have not been blessed with your abilities. Why not try to help those in need instead of sitting in judgment of them? The scorpion's words struck the turtle in his soft underbelly, and the turtle felt badly for having been so cautious and difficult. Okay, the turtle said, get on my back and I will take you across the river. The scorpion crawled onto the back of the turtle. When the scorpion was safely aboard, the turtle set off for the far bank of the river. About halfway across, the scorpion stung the turtle. The turtle could feel the poison begin to work. Paralysis was rapidly taking over, and as he was beginning to sink, he could only say, Why did you sting me? You will die as well. The scorpion shrugged as only sharp scorpions can and said, It is in my nature. The friend of God concluded the telling of his tale to Satan with, I have all the empathy in the world for you in your wretched condition, but I also know it is in your nature to hurt creatures irrespective of any ramifications such actions might have for you or for them. Consequently, in your case, keeping a respectful distance is the better part of compassion for you and me. So, Satan sniffed. You acknowledge that inherent in my nature is this inclination to bring chaos and misery into the lives of God's creatures? Why hold me accountable for the manner in which God has made me? The friend of God smiled in a manner which suggested, Nice try. What you seem to have overlooked, remarked the mystic, is that you freely chose what God willed for you, and therefore God served your wishes while simultaneously giving expression divine purposes. Satan raised his eyebrows as if to concede the wisdom of the mystic's words. I am really enjoying this discussion of ours. Could I ask just a few further questions? To what end? Inquired the mystic. Satan smiled in a mischievous and triumphant manner. Well, I have been so successful in keeping you from your remembrance of God, which, if you will recall, is where I came in with my light-filled entrance, that I thought I would keep you occupied with other than God for a while longer. God's friend responded with, There are many forms of remembering God. One of these is to remind others about the dangers of your cleverness, so that when you try to pull tricks on them, as you have with me, they will recall our little conversation which you have so enjoyed, and as a result, those individuals may, God willing, be able to busy themselves with praising and worshiping divinity, which you will not at all enjoy, but with which I shall be quite happy. He added, I believe you underestimate the friends of God, which is why you have always been jealous of them, a jealousy that helped lead to your spiritual downfall. There is a mystery emanating from the friends of God that you may have sensed, but which you have never come close to understanding or appreciating. The mystic studied Satan briefly, as if gauging him in some way, and then proceeded further. God is reported to have said, I and humankind were together in loving one another until I showed humans the world, and 9/10 of them left me out of their love for the world. Then I and the remaining 1/10 of humankind were together, loving one another, and I showed those who remained with me heaven, and 9/10 of this assembly loved me out of love for heaven. Then of the remaining 1/10 who stayed with me, I put them through great difficulty and many trials, and 9/10 of that diminished group ran away from me in great terror. And of the 1/10 who remained, I promised to heap such tribulations upon them as creation has never before witnessed. And they said, as long as it is from you, O Lord. Tell me now, Satan, do you really think that this latter assembly of people, the ones whom God placed in such peril and yet who would not turn away from divinity, that these sorts of individuals would do anything but laugh at your ignorance and foolishness, even as they do justice to you and give you your due by following divine instructions to treat you as an avowed enemy of anyone who is seeking closeness to God? When he heard these words, Satan shrieked and disappeared, but not really. This poem is entitled, Freedom Came Today. Freedom came today for Iraqis. In a measured display of shock and awe that bestowed gratuitous wounds, unthankful souls will line the streets and greet us as compassionate heroes. Freedom came today to 600,000 innocents, which of course we deny as being far too high a figure based on data from programs that do not keep track of dead Iraqis. Freedom came today for poor Sami, who was looking for safety but found some kindness which blew him away. So let us play taps to mark when he became part of America's dream. Freedom came today for journalist Ali, thrown in jail for possibly 30 years since he didn't have the sense to write lies rather than truth about ruthlessly earned liberty. Freedom came today for Aisha, who was raped by those who set her free. This sort of special gallantry is, of course, an anomaly, since they normally stick with search and destroy. Freedom came today for unlucky Hassan, who was trying to see his family, but ended up naked in Abu Ghraib, with dogs growling devoid of shame at his dignity. Freedom came today for Rabia, who was caressed by white phosphorus, which made her feel all warm and fuzzy inside, right down to her small little bones. Surely her cup runneth over. Freedom came today for the masses who can, whenever they like, turn on faucets empty of water or switch on lights with no electricity to illumine tyrannies just end. Freedom came today in such neatly wrapped packages of hypocrisy and lies, democracy at its best, sold as a capital idea to peoples hungry for sovereignty. Freedom came today to greedy ones who, out of duty, lobbied their way to no-bid cost-plus contracts made in the secrecy of self-serving facts that enriched only non-Iraqis. Freedom came today in uncivil ways, one brother against another, locked in malignant enmity, set loose by U.S. magnanimity, oh beautiful, with rapacious eyes. Freedom came today through plans where bands of hired guns are inspired to kill sand dwellers, so wars will not wash up on homeland shores, and mangled lives can be sanitized through illusions. Freedom came today when night vision goggles found opportunity in their sight, and those who never saw it coming were liberated. Strange how we see their bodies, but not their hearts. Freedom might come today if the good old USA, despite a touch of delusion about its assumed place in God's space, would attend to the Ten Commandments and leave Iraq alone. Freedom might come today if knowledge took hold in citizen souls about democracy's decay through abuse of power which shackles conscience to mindless fears of created demons. You have been listening to Freedom Came Today from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you would like to learn more about this CD, then please go to spiritual-health.org. Scroll down the left-hand side until you come to the Peaks and Valleys link and then click for more information.
The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief.
This edition of the White House Briefs bears the title, The Nature of Idols. With a few exceptions, the vast majority of the Muslim groups, organizations, professionals, and individuals I contacted with respect to the Sufi Lighthouse, Illuminating Spiritual Abuse in Relation to the Sufi Mystical Tradition, have not replied back to my overtures. I'm sure there are many reasons for their failure to communicate, some of them probably quite good, but one of the reasons for what is going on is fear. Before I begin, I want to make clear from the outset that I do believe there are still in existence authentic sheikhs and authentic tariqas. But having said that, a number of other things need to be said. Just as the so-called leaders of the Catholic Church were reluctant to rigorously investigate the allegations of sexual abuse which surfaced in many parts of the world for more than 60 years, so too Muslims in general, as well as the Sufi community in particular, do not want to look into the abyss created by the many dark, troubling questions that are raised through the presence of the many forms of spiritual abuse being perpetrated across an extensive number of Muslim and Sufi communities around the world. Muslims would rather criticize Israelis for the latter's occupation of Palestine than criticize themselves for permitting hundreds, if not thousands, of honor killings to continue within Muslim communities, or to permit mutilation of female genitalia to be passed off as an ordinance of God rather than a whim of some very sick individuals. Muslims would rather criticize America for its imperialistic and oppressive behaviors than criticize the Taliban in Afghanistan or the Wahhabis in Saudi Arabia or the many strains of dogmatic, rigid, cruel forms of Muslim fundamentalism that oppress Muslims in many parts of the world and even now seek to gain hegemony within American, European, and Canadian Muslim communities through their own fundamentalist brand of imperialism. Many so-called Sufis would rather point a condescending finger at exoteric theologies rather than examine the abuses that are being perpetrated in the name of esoteric possibilities. Many alleged Sufis do not want the whole issue of spiritual authenticity opened up for discussion. They wish to continue to enjoy their status, influence, and self-image as being not like, quote-unquote, ordinary Muslims, but somehow better, more elite, more in the know, more self-realized, more in tune with the music of the spheres. Many so-called Sufi sheikhs do not want their self-serving interests called into question, whether this has to do with power, prestige, authority, or the sexual and financial exploitation of people who are seeking truth, but encounter a form of truth for which they had not bargained in the locus of manifestation, who refers to himself or herself as a mystical master. Many so-called murids do not want to have to question whether the path they are on is or is not authentic, or whether they have been wasting their time, or spending some portion of their lives being deceived and living in blissful ignorance of the real truths that are hidden potentials within any human being.
In a lot of respects, many people who fancy themselves to be Sufi have become idol worshippers. They worship their sheikhs as if the latter were the creator, rather than among the created. They worship their own egos as reflections of divine light, when in truth, more often than not, there is nothing but darkness parading as light. The situation in some ways is similar to what is going on in Jerusalem. More specifically, Muslims consider the Dome of the Rock as being the third holiest place in Islam. It is considered sacred because, among other things, the Prophet is believed to have offered up prayers within the cave, which is in the rock, with all the prophets who preceded him, and then departed from the location when he went on Miraj, or Ascension, following his night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem. Jewish people consider the space occupied by the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque sacrosanct because, among other things, it not only marks the location where Abraham, peace be upon him, and his son were each, in their own way, prepared to offer up a divinely commanded sacrifice, but as well, the location marks the place where two previous temples of the Jewish nation lie, and as well, the place where they believe they must build the third temple. Building the third temple is of supreme importance to the religious-minded among the Jewish people for a variety of reasons. To begin with, of the roughly 613 commandments in the Torah, the temple service accounts for about 240 of these. In effect, Jewish people cannot fully observe their religious obligations without the reconstruction of the temple, first constructed by Solomon, the son of David, peace be upon them both. Second, Midrash Tanhuma, which is a compilation of various interpretations of the Torah given by different rabbis over a period of time, indicates that Israel is the center of the world and the Temple Mount is said to be the center of Jerusalem. Moreover, the center of the temple is referred to as the Holy of Holies. And at the center of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and the foundation stone is in front of the Ark, and this stone constitutes the point of foundation for the world with respect to divinity, at least as far as Judaism is concerned. Jewish people believe the promised Messiah will rule from the Temple Mount, and through this rule, all the pain which has been experienced by the Jewish nation will be removed. The Jewish people believe this will be the source of redemption and salvation for the Jewish nation. When, as a result of the Six-Day War of June 1967, Israel gained control over large portions of the biblical territory of Samaria, Judea, Gaza, and Sinai, a variety of radical fundamentalist rabbis began to urge people to settle into these lands in order to hasten on the time for the appearance of the Messiah through whom the Jewish people would be redeemed. Samaria, Judea, Gaza, and Sinai are not necessary for Jews to practice their faith. This land grab is the result of a belief of some fundamentalist Jews who feel they can speed up God's timetable through pursuing actions which are a violation of the Ten Commandments, as well as the covenant that was originally made between God and the Jewish people, and is at the heart of the sacred temple within the Holy of Holies. However, the construction of the Third Temple is an integral part of the Jewish people being able to pursue the essential tenets of their faith. Without the temple, more than a third of the commandments which they believe have been enjoined upon them by God cannot be observed. In a way, it would be like some hostile force taking control of the Kaaba and refusing to let Muslims perform Hajj, which constitutes one-fifth of the basic spiritual requirements of being a Muslim. Unfortunately, just as there are people among the Jewish nation who treat Judea, Samaria, Sinai, and Gaza as if they were idols to be worshipped at any cost, there are many Muslims in Palestine and elsewhere who treat the Dome of the Rock as an idol to be preserved at all costs. Yet in neither instance, that is, in the case of Jews, Greater Israel, nor in the case of Muslims, the Dome of the Rock, is any essential religious obligation at stake. The Prophet did not say, Muslims must preserve the cave within the Dome of the Rock at all costs. This is your sixth pillar of faith. The Quran does not say all Muslims have an obligation to protect the Dome of the Rock. What demands this may be idol worship. The first temple was erected at some point near 1000 BC. This temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, around 586 BC, when he both enslaved the Jewish people as well as sent them into Babylonian exile. Some 70 years later, Jews returned from exile and rebuilt the Second Temple. The Romans burnt the Second Temple to the ground in 70 AD, and in between the Jewish people worshipped at the temple for centuries. Between 688 and 691 AD, the Caliph Abd al-Malik ordered the construction of the Dome of the Rock. Consequently, in terms of temporal priority, both the first and second temples existed long before the Dome of the Rock or Al-Aqsa Mosque. Furthermore, in terms of spiritual priority, neither the Dome of the Rock nor Al-Aqsa Mosque play as essential a role within Islam as does the sacred temple within Judaism. Muslims can say prayers anywhere on the face of the earth. Indeed, this is one of the gifts that has been bequeathed to Muslims, but for the Jewish people, the 240 different commandments involving the sacred temple in Jerusalem need to be observed if their faith is to be fully and properly observed. If the Jewish and Muslim people were truly interested in securing peace, and unfortunately there are many people on both sides of the issue who are driven by dogmatic theology rather than spiritual necessity, then a deal would be struck in which Palestinians would be given back the land which was taken from them. In exchange, the Jewish people would be permitted to build the third temple on the Temple Mount. If the Jewish people were really sincere and wise, they would try to find some way of incorporating, if possible, the Dome of the Rock, or at least the central cave, and Al-Aqsa Mosque, or at least part of it, into the design of the third temple. But whether they did this or not, Muslims should be prepared to let go of their idols, just as those among the Jewish people should be prepared to let go of their idols, namely the land which they have taken from Palestinians and which is being used to further a dogmatic, radical, fundamental theology, which says that by stealing land and abusing Palestinians, God will speed up the process of sending a Messiah to redeem the Jewish nation. Most Muslims would be shocked and outraged at the suggestion which is being made here. And yet I feel confident that if the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, walked the earth today in physical form, he would be the first to sacrifice mere rocks and buildings for the sake of lasting peace and the cessation of bloodshed. After all, it was the Prophet, peace be upon him, who was reported to have said, quote, "Shall I not inform you about a better act than fasting, charity, and prayer? Making peace between one another, enmity and malice tear up heavenly rewards by the roots." End of quote. Here, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is clearly indicating there is something more important than three of the five pillars of Islam. And surely, settling the Palestinian-Israeli internecine hostilities would, God willing, bring peace to a troubled land. Of course, there will be those who will try to claim such things as the Prophet, peace be upon him, was only addressing Muslims, or the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not really mean that making peace was better than three of the five pillars. It was just a way of talking. I have one thing to say to such people. Prove it. Show me that you understand the Prophet, peace be upon him, better than the Prophet understands himself. And then show me where the Quran states that Jewish people are not people of the book, and as a result are not to be treated with respect, or that it is okay to oppress the Jewish people as they attempt to carry out their spiritual duties. There are numerous other teachings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Quran, which can be called upon that are completely consistent and resonant with the foregoing hadith. There is very little, although there are a few things of which I am aware, in either the hadith or Quran, which might serve as a contradiction to what is outlined in the foregoing. For example, the Prophet is reported to have said that the place which marks the location of which the Prophet went on Miraj constitutes one of the three places where travel for spiritual purposes is permitted, the other two being Mecca and Medina. However, since neither the Dome of the Rock nor Al-Aqsa Mosque existed during the lifetime of the Prophet, it is the spot at which he led the prayers and from which ascension began to which one is being directed, rather than buildings or structures per se. Furthermore, the matter of visitation is a divine permission which is being given, and not a religious obligation. In legal circles, one speaks in terms of the weight of precedents with respect to any given issue. In essence, this means one weighs the principles which support a given action and measures this against those principles that might lend support to some other action. I believe the weight of precedent is, by considerable and substantial amount, in favor of what is being provided in the present overview. Surely it would be totally in keeping with the spirit of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah when, despite the grumbling of some of the companions about what a bad deal the Hudaybiyah Treaty was, the Prophet, peace be upon him, considered it a great victory because, among other things, the treaty established a peace within which Islam could grow and thrive. And history has proven the Prophet, peace be upon him, to be correct in his assessment of the value of the treaty. Moreover, there are two other facets of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah which are of relevance here. First, the Meccan leaders objected to the words Bismillahirrahmanirrahim appearing on the treaty. They said they didn't believe in such things, and so they wanted these words removed from the treaty. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, complied with this stipulation. Secondly, not only did the name Muhammad appear on the treaty, but as well, there were words present which indicated that he, Muhammad, was a messenger of Allah. The Meccan negotiators also wanted the words messenger of Allah removed because they did not believe Muhammad was such a messenger. Indeed, it was one of the primary sources of contention between Muslims and non-Muslims at that time. The Prophet asked Hazrat Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, to cross out the words which were unacceptable to the Meccan chiefs. Hazrat Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, could not bring himself to do this. Since the Prophet was unlettered and as a result could not read nor write the Arabic language, he asked for the problematic words to be pointed out to him. He then proceeded to scratch them out. What is the connection between the foregoing semi-digression and the present state of the Sufi community? In a phrase, idol worship. All too many people who allege to be on or interested in the mystical path of tasawwuf are not prepared to closely examine their own souls or the behavior and teachings of those who claim to be sheikhs in order to determine whether or not idols are being worshipped rather than the truth, just as all too many Palestinians and Jews are unwilling to look critically at their own beliefs in order to determine the extent to which idols have taken over their respective forms of worship, and thereby hold peace hostage to dogmatism and to beliefs that have nothing to do with being able to pursue spirituality. Surely if the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, can strike out the words Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, and if he can strike out the words Messenger of Allah, then if necessary, Muslims should be ready to release their hold on material things, namely the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa, which are standing between them and peace. If necessary, it is better to live in peace without the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa than it is to live without peace and maintain attachment to rock and walls rather than the spirit of the principles by which the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, lived. We honor the Prophet and ourselves by living in accordance with the Sunnah of the Prophet. We honor neither by living in accordance with theologies which bow only to belligerence, warmongering, bloodshed, pride, and oppression. Similarly, it is better for the Jewish people to give up their claim on large portions of Samaria, Judea, Gaza, and Sinai in order to permit Palestinians to have their own state in return for the Jewish people being permitted to build the third temple so Jews can fully observe the requirements of their faith. Moreover, great good would be established if the Jewish people could somehow permit as much of the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque to be preserved as possible, to become incorporated into the design of the third temple. Yet even if the foregoing accommodations were not for some reason possible, nonetheless, in words which are attributed to Prophet Isa, peace be upon him, quote, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," end of quote. Seeking the barakah of God is far, far more important than seeking to preserve rocks, caves, walls, earthly rivalries, conflicts, grudges, tribal warfare, heartache, bloodshed, self-righteousness, or the narrowness and rigidity of dogmatism. I will close now with some words from Shabastari, may Allah be pleased with him. Dream not of lights.
of marvels, of miracles, for your miracles are contained in worshipping the truth. All else is pride, conceit, an illusion of existence. You have been listening to the music of Suzanne Teng. The selection you have heard was Lotus from her Mystic Journey CD, courtesy of Magnatunes.com, where you get to pick the price and artists receive half the royalties. A different way of doing business, a different way of doing art. If you would like to download past editions of the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to be updated about what is happening in conjunction with the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to leave comments concerning the podcast, please go to Sufi, S-U-F-I, hyphen, Reflections, R-E-F-L-E-C-T-I-O-N-S, hyphen, podcast, P-O-D-C-A-S-T, dot blogspot, blogspot.com. Sufi-reflections-podcast.blogspot.com, all lowercase letters, and maybe we'll see you there. Thank you.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well,
That's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.